Okay. So, obviously, Joel's not here. He asked me to fill in today, and I'm excited to do so. Lately, as I've gotten the opportunity to preach a one-time sermon here or there, fill in when I'm able to, I've been compelled to preach from the Psalms. I think that, and I say this obviously loosely when I say our generation, but those of us in this room are probably the least literate in the Psalms in existence right now. It seems to me that the older people get, the more in love with the Psalms they fall, and that tends to be as a result of having lived life and having to dive into the Psalms to find that encouragement and those songs that were written that address aspects of life that people find themselves in. And so for us today, I have chosen a psalm that I believe all Christians, all people of all ages and all walks of life can relate to. Let me start by telling you a brief story. On Monday this past week, I was driving my daughter to school, as I do. We leave the house at about 10 minutes till 8, and we head east on Frontage Road, so we're headed towards the Bridger Mountains. And we usually get to watch some part of the sunset, whether it's the sun peeking over the mountains or whether it's the sun's already up and we're seeing the beauty as the light hits the valley. It was snowing a bit on Monday, and so we talked about the snow and how good God is and how he takes care of the planet that he's put us on, even by providing moisture and precipitation. He keeps the world moving. He makes the sun rise every day. And so I asked Abby if she'd like to pray and thank God for all that he's done. And it struck me that during her prayer, I was driving and I was just listening to her, and she didn't ask God for help with a difficult friend at school. She didn't ask him to keep us safe on the road as we traveled in the snow with all the other people out there driving somewhat crazily. She didn't ask that God would help her have a good day. That's a pretty common phrase in our prayer. And now I point this out not to brag on my daughter, but to focus on what her prayer was about. The list of things that she thanked God for, I mean, it blew me away. She thanked him for the huge mountains and how pretty they are, and for the snow and for taking care of the earth, and for the tall trees so the birds can live in them. And I thought, wow, her attention was distinctly Godward and not inward, right? She praised God, in effect, for all that he has done. Note the distinct lack of self-focus. And again, I say this not to brag on my daughter, but to point us towards what we're going to be seeing today in this psalm. Our text today is going to be Psalm 150. And the setting is a bit different. Obviously, the emphasis in this psalm is not on prayer in particular, but on praising God. But I think the focus here is the same, and that's why I think the story relates. The focus is Godward. We would do well to consider how we as a church and us as individuals can learn to praise God more biblically, according to Psalm 150. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 150 and stand while I read this psalm one more time for us. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You can have a seat. Heavenly Father, I ask that as we come to your word to learn what it is that you're telling us, to discover how we can love you more and know you more and praise you more, that your spirit would be working in our hearts, that he would be illuminating your word for us so we might understand what it says, that he would open our hearts so we might be changed by your word, and open your word to us that we might understand it. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together as a body of believers, as a local church. We ask that we would be representing you well, both to each other and to our community. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 150 breaks down pretty nicely for us into four categories. Just a cursory glance will show us. Verse 1 is going to answer the question, where should we praise God? Verse 2 answers the question, why? Why do we praise this God? Verses 3 through 5 will tell us how we ought to praise God. And then finally, verse 6 tells us who ought to praise God. Really simple. I'm going to switch it up a little bit and save what I think is one of the best parts for last. So we're going to look at where, how, who, and then we'll come back to verse 2 and look at the why at the very end. Let's just discuss this line by line as we look at Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. That's the first indication we get from the psalmist as to where God ought to be praised. Now, you need to understand the context in which this psalm was written. We don't have a date for this psalm, but we can understand that it was likely written sometime between the years 1500 and 500 BC. So, in that 1,000-year period, King David lived right in the middle of that period, so it was likely just a little after him. But this is a song of Israel. And so in order to understand what they would have thought when they read this or sang this psalm, you would have to put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite living 3,000 years ago. If you heard the word sanctuary, what would have come to your mind? Praise God in His sanctuary. Well, the simple answer is the temple. I mean, it's pretty clear. I think it's obvious that that's what the psalmist is saying. Praise God in His sanctuary. This grand temple that Solomon had built and dedicated to the Lord of Israel. And if your mind went there, you would be right to do so. Think about the history that led up to the building of this sanctuary. The people had been enslaved for hundreds of years in Egypt. They had been saved by God and wandered through the wilderness for decades. They entered into the promised land and fought brutal battles with the large inhabitants of the land we read about in the book of Joshua. Finally, they descended into terrible behavior in the book of Judges until a king was given to them. A king of their choosing, which as you and I know, failed miserably, right? King Saul. Finally, God had established his king over Israel, David. And he had asked God, he said, God, I want to build a home for you, a dwelling place, a sanctuary, where your spirit can live and we can be right next to you. And God said, no, David, this is a totally different sermon, but he said, I'm going to build you a dynasty instead, but your son, which we know to be Solomon, will build my sanctuary. And so King Solomon built a dwelling place for God, such as it were, and it was, for all intents and purposes, God's sanctuary. The Shekinah glory of God dwelled there above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. It was in this holy room that they called the Holy of Holies. God was there among his people. And the people of Israel, in a concentric circles moving out from Jerusalem, lived in proximity to God. That's where he dwelled. Now, there were certain categories of Levites that served in the temple. And so if I'm reading this psalm as an Israelite 3,000 years ago, and I hear praise God in his sanctuary, my mind immediately goes to the temple and those groups of Levites that were qualified and called to serve him through musical performance, through prayer, through the burning of incense, through sacrifices, and so on. Perfect. Praise God in his sanctuary. In other words, praise God at the temple in Jerusalem. And you would be totally within the bounds of this context to land there. But it's not quite that simple, is it? Well, first of all, the temple in Jerusalem has been gone for 2,000 years. In fact, the temple that Solomon built that they're talking about in this psalm has been gone for almost 3,000 years. And so what do we do with this now? We're 21st century Christians. None of us are pre-Christ Jewish people. And so what do we do with praise God in his sanctuary today? Or is Psalm 150 inapplicable to us? You see, very quickly, and I'm sure that you're going to understand what I'm saying here, we live under a new covenant era. We live in relationship with God due to the blood of Jesus Christ, not an ethnic identity. And so the sanctuary of God, you see, at the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, we, the church, became the dwelling place of God. We, the church, are the dwelling place of God. Stephen, in his final swan song sermon in Acts chapter 7, makes it very clear that God does not dwell in any place made by human hands. He alludes to the fact that God wandered all over the wilderness with Israel. In fact, he called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. God doesn't dwell in a sanctuary like we think of it, like they thought of it. He dwells with his people. And so for us, we know that to be right here, the church. So when we read Psalm 150, verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary, do you know what's exciting, what ought to excite you and me? Is the fact that the psalmist here, whoever he was, is saying, praise God right now at Morningstar Elementary School. Which is what we do when we gather together to sing songs to our Lord and to worship him through giving and through the reading of the word. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise God right here, because we, his people, are his sanctuary, his dwelling place. The psalm goes on to say, praise him in his mighty heavens. In the next line, you see that? Praise him in his mighty heavens. Now, this is going to help us understand the concept of sanctuary a little bit more, so bear with me. Let me start by saying the word translated heaven here, or in his mighty heavens, perhaps your Bible says in the sky or in the firmament. It's the same language that was used in Genesis 1 to describe the space between where God is and where we are. I find this word both interesting and somewhat problematic. And let me explain. If the word is meant to be understood as the sky, praise him up there in the sky, the psalmist here would be affirming the words of King David in Psalm 19:1, where he says, the sky proclaims God's handiwork. And that's true. Think about where we live in this beautiful context. When you drive down Main Street and you see the Bridger Mountains, either in the evening, probably especially in the evening, when the sun's setting over the tobacco roots. Notice how I said roots. The sun is setting over the tobacco root mountains, and the light is coming across the valley and hitting just the top of the Bridgers. And the Bridgers turn purple and then pink and orange, especially with the snow on them. That's the sky praising God. It's pointing us towards him. Perhaps the psalmist here in Psalm 150 is saying, in the heavens, as in outer space, we know from the Genesis creation account that when God created the heavens, in them he placed all the stars one by one, and all the planets and all of the other cosmic entities, the things that are out there in outer space that we don't know anything about, galaxies and beyond. Maybe he's talking about outer space. Again, agreeing with David in Psalm 19, where he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And that's certainly true. I don't know how interested in astronomy you are, but there, some of the discoveries that have been made in the last couple of decades, I mean, they blow the socks off the things that were discovered for the last 5,000 years before that. Just a handful of years ago, they discovered, looking through the Hubble telescope, a little black dot out in space. A little black dot. It would be about the size of a grain of sand on the tip of your finger at arm's length. And when they focused the telescope on that little black dot and looked through it, you know what they discovered? More galaxies than we had previously known existed. The heavens certainly do declare the glory of God. And both of these options are valid and true. The sky does proclaim his handiwork. The universe and all its galaxies and planets do point us to God in a constant state of praise. Unfortunately, I think that both of these options fall a little short for what the psalmist is pointing us to here. You see, the psalmist says, praise God in his sanctuary. Easy, we've got that. And then he says, praise God in his mighty heavens. In his mighty heavens. That creates a problem for us. Unless this verse is limited only to people who have careers as astronauts, we need to figure out what's being said here. And I hardly think that that's the case. I believe that this statement is tied directly to the last clause that we just read, praise God in His sanctuary. One of the fascinating things about Hebrew poetry is that you can usually discover what one line means by looking at the lines before it or after it. It's a literary device called synonymous parallelism, where one line expounds upon the previous one. So today, in order to understand what it means by praise God in His mighty heavens, we're going to look back at the last line we just read. Let me show you what I mean. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Well, if these two things are saying the same thing, and the second line is just expounding upon the first, what is that telling us? That God's sanctuary is His mighty heavens. That God doesn't dwell in any one place. That God dwells everywhere. We are not to limit the praising of God to a building, the temple, for instance, or even to a bunch of buildings, local churches, for instance, or even to a metaphorical building, the church. God receives praise everywhere. When the psalmist says, praise Him in His sanctuary, which is His mighty heavens, he's pointing us to the fact that God dwells in all places, and in all places, and at all times, He deserves to be praised. If we were Israelite people living 3,000 years ago, our heads would blow up. They would explode trying to figure this out. But we have a good lens through which to view this information. We look backwards through redemptive history. We look through the lens of the cross at this psalm and understand what it's telling us. The psalmist is directing us to a grand cosmic scale on which God should be praised. Or perhaps I should say, where God ought to be praised. So let me ask you, if we're able to look backwards through redemptive history and say that God should be praised everywhere, that His sanctuary is in His mighty heavens, is that happening right now? Is that happening right now? Is God being praised in His mighty heavens? You don't have to turn there with me, but I am going to flip to Revelation chapter 4, everyone's favorite book. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John sets the stage for us in verse 1 and says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Well, that lets us know where he is and what he's viewing. So John says, what I'm about to tell you is what I'm observing going on in heaven right now. He says in verse 11, I'll start back in verse 8. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Right now, at this very moment, God is receiving the praise in His highest heavens that He deserves in a manner far surpassing that which we can offer. Do you know what Psalm 150, verse 1 is telling us? He's saying, praise God on earth as it is in heaven. Where should God be praised? Everywhere. Now, before we move on to the second point, I want to let you in on a secret that you might not understand or might not know just by reading your Bible. These statements, praise the Lord, there are 13 of them here in the psalm, praise the Lord. Do you know what that word is? What word we get from that is hallelujah. That's what that word means, or that's what that word is in Hebrew. We sang it several times today. Hallel, praise, Yah, hallelujah, praise God. Of the 13 times that it's said here in Psalm 150, 12 of them are commands. They're called imperatives, commands. And in the original language, they are worded very, very strongly. These are not suggestions. You see, there are regular verbs. Take, for instance, to break something, to break, right? Or to run. I could tell someone to run in Hebrew. Or perhaps to stop. That'd be a good one. Stop. That's a verb. But there are intensive verbs in Hebrew that don't translate well into English that you might not know are there. So to break something becomes to smash it. And to run becomes to sprint as hard as you can until you collapse. And to stop becomes slam your foot on the ground so hard that you break your foot. It's intense. And every one of these praise the Lords here in Psalms is worded just like that. The exclamation points in your Bible are not big enough and bold enough to emphasize the significance of what the psalmist is saying. These are commands. Praise the Lord! He's telling God's people. This is weighty because I don't always feel like praising the Lord. You don't always feel like praising the Lord. But remember this the next time you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off on 19th. This is what we're commanded to do. And we're going to discover why here at the end, I promise. But we're commanded to praise God. We see here clearly that we're supposed to praise the Lord within His church here, His sanctuary, and even beyond that on a cosmic scale in His heavens, beyond the confines of the known universe. So the question now that we ask is, how do we praise God? We all want to. I hope that you're with me. I hope that you want to praise God now that we've been commanded to do so. His Spirit lives in us, and this is how we ought to desire to live our lives in praise of our Lord. The question then is why, the question then is how, and verses 3 through 5 will tell us. Praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with lute and harp, praise Him with tambourine and dance, praise Him with strings and pipes, praise Him with sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. There are listed here 7 instruments, one of which is named twice, and dancing. I don't know what sort of churches you guys grew up in, but this is the one of the church I grew up in. It was praise Him with tambourines and dance, praise Him with strings. I mean, they kind of skipped over that one a little bit. I would like to give appropriate attention to these instruments, but at the same time, I do not want to get bogged down in the minutiae of each of them. Instead, what we're going to do is look at what the original hearers or singers of this psalm would have understood this list to mean. In other words, if I were an Israelite living around 800 BC, what would come to my mind when I read this particular list? I would propose that there are 2 Old Testament passages that would have immediately come to mind due to the specific instruments mentioned here in these verses. I would like to say up front that I do not believe that they each have a 21st century equivalent. That is, loud clashing cymbals is not synonymous with drums. I'm not opposed to drums, but I think you understand what I'm saying. In other words, Psalm 150 is not meant to be dissected for use in order for us to write our doctrine of appropriate church instruments statement. So let's look at these 2 Old Testament passages that are directly related to these words here. First is Exodus 15. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for us. But in Exodus 15, the two items listed here that are mentioned are tambourine and dance. So what was going on in Exodus 15? God had just rescued His people from 400 years of slavery. With a strong arm, the text tells us, He led them out of Israel. He had led them to the edge of the Red Sea. They got to the edge of the Red Sea and discovered that they were about to be slaughtered because Pharaoh had changed his mind and was chasing after them with an army of chariots. As Pharaoh approached, the cloud of God's glory moved behind Israel in order to protect them, and a strong wind dried out the Red Sea. So they could walk across on dry land. Once they got to the other side, the waters closed on top of the Egyptians, and they perished, and God delivered His people. What do you think was their mood upon being delivered from certain death and watching their enemies perish in judgment and justice. I'll tell you what their mood was. It was celebratory. Listen to the words of Exodus 15, verses 19 through 21. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." With tambourines and dancing, in celebration of God's glorious triumph over their enemies. God had given a great victory over their slavery, oppression, and certain death. And the right response of his people was to grab tambourines, to start dancing, and to praise God for his mighty deeds. Hold on to that phrase, praise God for his mighty deeds. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. The second place that I think their minds would have gone is 2 Samuel 6. Now, 2 Samuel 6 happens to address almost every one of the instruments listed here in Psalm 150. The trumpet, the lute, the harp, the tambourine, dancing, and the cymbals. Let me read you a bit of what's going on here in verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, very briefly to set the stage, the Ark of the Covenant, which served for Israel as the symbol of God's powerful presence with his people, the symbolic item that actually held tangible demonstrations of God's steadfast love, of his covenant with Israel, his provision for them, his mercy, his holiness, his justice, was being brought back to Jerusalem, finally. And the people did what? They celebrated. They celebrated with the trumpet and the lute and the harp and all these other instruments. More precisely, they celebrated God's excellent greatness. That's what the ark represented to them. Hold on to that phrase, because we're going to come back to it. They celebrated, they praised God because of his excellent greatness. I believe that in these three verses, the point is not so much with what should we praise God, but how should we praise God? Do you see the difference? Not with what, but what should our praising of God be characterized by? And based on these two passages, it's celebration in our hearts. It has been said that it is not the melodious string that is music in God's ears, but the melodious heart. How easily we miss this. How easily we come to church and think that by opening my mouth and by sound waves being emanated across my vibrating vocal cords, that that's just good enough. I mean, that's praising God, right? I'm singing. Maybe my hands are up. Of course I'm praising God. I came to church today. That should be good enough. Boy, does God not like what I'm offering today? How easily we fall into this trap. I think we as evangelicals in the 21st century fall woefully short of what the Bible commands us to do when it comes to praising our Lord. Notice here the conspicuous lack of praise Him with all the things that you agree about. Praise Him only with the instruments that make you happy or that you believe belong in a church setting. Praise Him with all those songs that emphasize me more than God. I think it's a sad commentary on the state of God's people when the preponderance of our music cares more about us and how we feel and what God has done for us than who He is. Again, if you remember my comments from the beginning, this is so true of our prayers as well. I would offer this challenge to you, to us as a church. Our emphasis in praising God should be filled with words of praise to Him, about Him, because of Him, with celebration in our hearts. Now, we have seen that the psalmist has told us where we ought to praise God, how we should praise God, not simply with instruments of celebration, but with hearts filled with celebration. So if this is to be our heart condition, then the next obvious question is, who should praise God? Who should praise God? Well, verse 6, this is probably one of the clearest verses in Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything that has breath. This is such a great way to end the book of Psalms, isn't it? With a command for everything that has breath to praise the Lord. It's a strong finish, I think. And there are two things that I would like to address about this verse. First, you might not know this, but Psalm 150 probably wasn't the last psalm that was written. It's true. The order of Psalms is not chronological. It's most certainly not chronological. But there is a real purpose for their placement within the book of Psalms. Let me explain or give you an example. Psalm 51 is written about David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, right? Psalm 3 is written about David's flight from his son Absalom. Problem is, Psalm 3's events took place years after Psalm 51's events. So why the disparity? Why the change? Why are they switched like that? If Psalm 150 isn't the 150th psalm written, why is it the last one? What is the composer of this book driving us towards? What's he pointing us at? There's a reason for it. Well, we don't believe that verse numbers are inspired or anything like that, but we certainly believe that the writing of the book and the way that it was edited and put together is. You see, Psalm 51 fits in very nicely with Psalms 49 to 46. They form a sort of inclusive book within a book. They cover the same topic. They flow nicely from one to the other. So me, as a person, I can sit down and read that list of Psalms and see a picture is painted about what God has done. Psalm 3, likewise, fits very well between Psalm 1 and Psalm 14. They're all connected to each other. A nice little group. So as a person, I can sit down and open the book of Psalms and read the first 14 of them, and a picture is painted in my mind about God and His King and the trials that come against His people and so on. I believe that Psalm 150 is put here on purpose because it is a fitting bookend that accompanies Psalm 1, which is the first psalm. Psalm 1 and 150 form bookends for this songbook of the Bible. You see, Psalm 1 is about the blessed man who does all that the Lord commands. We read, and these words should be familiar to you, that he meditates on his law day and night. He stays away from sinners, remember, from the wicked and the scoffers and all of their business. It tells us that his way is known by the Lord. That way, that word known means intimately watched over and cared about by God. Psalm 1, in effect, shows us the attitude and behavior of the man or woman of God. This is how he interacts with others. That is, he does not align himself with the wicked. This is how he interacts with God. That is, he meditates on his law and loves it. Psalm 150, then, shows us, in a greater sense, because he is God's blessed man from Psalm 1. At the other end of the book, this is what he does with his very being. He praises the Lord. You see, I believe that you cannot rightly read the book of Psalms without first saying amen to the words of Psalm 1. And likewise, you cannot have read the book of Psalms rightly without leaving praising the Lord. And so Psalm 1 and 150 serve as bookends for this songbook that we use in the church. Everything that has breath, Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. That is, praise the Lord everywhere with all that you have and for all that He has done. The expectation, however, here in Psalm 150 is that it has grown beyond just the one blessed man from Psalm 1. And now we read that everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Now, there's something interesting I have to share with you about this. Do you remember that I said 12 out of the 13 times that the word praise is used, it's an imperative, right? It's a command, a strong command, an imperative, praise the Lord. And it's written perfectly. That means it's a statement that expects that the people that are going to listen to it will do it and then continue doing it. Except for one time. There's one time that it's written differently, and that's right here. It says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. In fact, it's written in a future tense. And if I'm losing you, I apologize. Let me explain. It's written in a future tense, as in everything that has breath shall one day praise the Lord. Huh. Does that remind you of anything we've been studying here in church for the last months? Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tell us that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the answer to Psalm 150, the fulfillment of Psalm 150, is that Jesus will one day return, and that when He does, due to His highly exalted state, as we learned about in Philippians 2, everything that has breath will, in fact, praise the Lord. The psalmist here poses a wishful command, one that would never come to pass in his lifetime, one that is certainly yet to come to pass in ours, but one that will truly come to pass one day when Jesus returns. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that the psalmist thousands of years ago said, one day, everything that has breath will praise the Lord. Now, we have one point left to cover. Psalm 150, verse 2. And I think that this last statement, one day, everything will praise the Lord, segues into our final point very nicely. The question we're asking here is, praise God, why? We know where, everywhere. We know how, with celebration in our hearts. We know who, you and you and you and you and you and me and the whole corporate church, the universal church, and eventually, in a real sense, one day, everything that has breath will praise the Lord. But why? Why? There are a lot of people that command or demand praise, aren't there? We do it all the time. In our self-focus, in our desire to be number one, in our desire to have a lot of friends, we want to be praised. We all fall pretty, pretty short of good reason to be praised. But God, however, in Psalm 150, verse 2, is praised for two specific reasons, and we're going to see how universally significant they are. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. His mighty deeds, in other words, what has He done? What has God done that He deserves to be praised? Well, if I'm an Israelite singing this psalm 3,000 years ago, I would think of the Exodus. That was a pretty mighty deed. God saved us from slavery. I would think of giving us the temple. That's where His presence dwells. That's pretty incredible, right? I would think of establishing our kingdom. Boy, we read under King Solomon that the kingdom of Israel was the most prosperous, geographically large, wealthiest that it ever was or ever has been since. That's pretty amazing. All on account of God's sovereign hand superintending the life of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel. Praise God for His mighty deeds. But once again, this is just a shadow of what we know to be really true about God's mighty deeds, isn't it? Think about God's mighty deeds from our perspective. Think about our Exodus. the final Exodus, the one where Jesus led captive sinners in his wake as he ascended back to heaven, where we've been freed from slavery to sin and death. Think about the greater temple. Jesus said, this temple will be torn down, not one rock will remain upon another. He said that he was the temple. And Paul then translates that into us as the church are the temple of God. We as a body of believers are the temple of God. Praise him for his mighty deeds. King David, King Solomon, Kingdom of Israel. Jesus is the King of Kings. The kingdom of heaven is the rock that will grow to cover the whole world. The kingdom of God is the mightiest thing. We get to look back at this psalm through the lens of redemptive history and say, yes, yes, I agree. Praise God for his mighty deeds. What he did for his people was amazing, and he saved them, and he was with them, and he was their God, and they were his people. And that was just a shadow of what he has done for us, his true people. His mighty deeds of saving Israel from slavery in Egypt pale in comparison to his mighty deeds of saving you and I from eternal judgment in hell. And according to his excellent greatness, we read. If his mighty deeds are what he has done, then his excellent greatness is who he is. Without belaboring this point, I would like to mention one thing that struck me about this. Praise him according to who he is. Notice the necessity of maturity in order to do this rightly. Let me say that again. Notice the necessity of spiritual maturity in order to be able to do this rightly. In other words, you cannot praise God for who he is if you choose to leave your knowledge of him at the nursery level. Paul, throughout his writings, tells churches across Asia Minor and the Near East that they are spiritual babies. And he says, I wish that I could tell you more significant and amazing things about our Lord and Savior, but you are still stuck on milk. You cannot understand God and know who he is rightly and wish to praise him for all that he has done and his excellent greatness if you choose to not learn about who he really is. This is an unfortunate consequence of the age that we live in, where a very low premium is placed on intellectual development. And people think that it's okay to get by knowing the bare minimum about things. Well, that may be true for changing your oil, but I assure you, brothers and sisters, that is not true about worshiping your God. I promise you, all attempts to paint too grand a picture of God will fall woefully short. You cannot learn too much about God. You cannot become so theologically developed and read the Bible too much that it starts to interfere with your worship of God. It can only cause you to love him more and love him more rightly and praise him in a better way. It is a sad commentary on evangelicalism when we place more emphasis on our feelings than our actual understanding of who God is and what he has done. I would argue that knowing who God is and what he has done leads to a greater desire to praise him. I don't know about your feelings. Mine have the tendency to be fickle, and they have the tendency to lead me the wrong way. I urge you that we as a church should grow in our knowledge and love of our God and Savior, just as Paul commands us in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Do you remember that from last year when we talked about that? There was the implication that when he prays for the church at Philippi, that they would grow in their knowledge of God. Why? So that they would love him more and love others more. As we bring this psalm to a close, let's look again at the very last line, the end of verse 6. What does it say? Praise the Lord. It stands alone as the closing line. It's one word in Hebrew, hallelujah. It is the single overarching theme under which all of these other points fall. Praise the Lord. Where? How? Who? Why? All of those fall under this one big picture, one overarching theme. Praise the Lord. That's it. That's what the psalm is teaching us. And we know that on this side of the cross, we praise God for His mighty deeds of sending Jesus to bring us salvation and new life. On this side of the cross, we praise God for who He is as universal Redeemer and Savior. This psalm reminds us that because of these things, we need to praise the Lord. So let me ask you, when was the last time you praised the Lord? When you're driving through town and seeing the pinkish purple hues on the mountains, do you just glance at them because it's become old hat because we live in this part of the world? Glance back down at your cell phone, change the radio station, talk to your passenger. Do you praise the Lord for what He has done? Our earth moves at over 1,000 miles an hour in its rotation. It hurtles through space at over 400,000 miles an hour. And it's held in place because God commands it to. Praise the Lord. When you interact with a frustrating person at your job, or at school, or online, or your roommate, or your spouse, do you immediately think unloving thoughts about people made in God's image? Or do you praise the Lord for saving you from the kingdom of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of His glorious Son? The gospel doesn't stop just because we're saved now. When you consider the last day, the day on which Jesus returns to consummate His eternal kingdom, do you think about the words of verse 6? That everything that has breath will praise the Lord? One day, everybody will bow their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord. I hope that our hearts are in the place where when we do that, it will be with celebration in our hearts and not trembling in fear because of what's about to happen. All these thoughts should compel us to worship God everywhere, with everything that we have, for everything that He is and everything that He has done. The last song in the Revelation is found in chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, and it reads like this. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Let us as a church join in saying hallelujah now as we hope to join in the eternal praise of God one day soon. Will you bow your heads with me?